Let's take our Bibles again, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll look at verses, I'll read verse 17 through 34 for us. And the particular verses that we will concern ourselves with are verses 27 and following. Let's hear the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. One of the things that we have to recognize as we study this book of 1 Corinthians, or study the Scriptures, is that in many respects, a lot of things have changed. In other respects, nothing has changed. But the same issues that of personal relationships and our relationship with God are issues that we continue to address and deal with, and which are found here in the Scriptures. And so this is the great advantage and blessing we have. And so we pray for God the Holy Spirit to so teach us that we would walk in right relationship with our God, and that we would also do that with each other. And may the Spirit of God so work among us that this would be the case. In this passage that remains, for those of you who were here last Lord's Day, I dealt with verses 17 through 22, and I addressed the subject of division, which will come up today, but will not come up as in detail that we dealt with it last Lord's Day. But for our purposes, preaching the Word and thinking about our congregation, the times in which we live, the status of the church, the needs that we have as a people, I see basically three more subjects in this passage with which we need to deal. And the first one, which is the institution of the supper, which is in verses 23 through 26, I want to skip. Well, that's the next one, but I want to skip it and come back to it. And I want to go past that and deal with what we would call worthily receiving the Lord's Supper, and address two issues of current concern, one being
Paedo communion, and then the next one, not so much a current controversy, but something that was important for the Corinthians, which is also important for us, and that is what does it mean to worthily receive the Lord's Supper?
Well, first let me address this current controversy that we have even in the church today, which is called Paedo communion. Now, some of you may have very strong convictions on this, on either side of this. So let me say this to begin with. I know there are people who can better define the position than I can. And I know that there are people who can better refute the position than I can. But this morning, for this pulpit, this is all we got. So that's where we're going. The definition, the variations, and the support of this position. Paedo communion, to define it, for those of you maybe who don't know what it means, paedo referring to children, communion referring to the whole matter of taking the Lord's Supper and communion with Christ and His people. Paedo communion is the belief that children of believers, because they are a part of God's covenant people as His church, that they should be allowed to take the Lord's Supper. And here's the point that is the kicker here, sort of, that they should be allowed to take the Lord's Supper without having first made a profession of faith in Christ. Some of us familiar with liberalism, who grew up in liberal denominations and went to liberal church schools and such, some of us know that liberals have this idea of universalism. They misuse the phrase God is love. And so their idea is that everybody can just take the Lord's Supper because everybody's just one happy family as God's people. Well, that's not anything close to what we're dealing with here or the current controversy. In the Reformed Church, there are those who are not liberal in the least. They have the highest appreciation for the Scriptures. They believe as much as anyone else in this room in what we call the inerrancy and the infallibility and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And with these brethren, there is this conviction that children should not be excluded from the table because they have not yet made a profession of faith in Christ. They might say that our children are baptized and they receive the sign of baptism, so why not let them all have the privileges such as coming to the Lord's table? After all, they are members of Christ's church and His covenant, and we cannot deny that. Listen, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to have a bunch of folks stand up here. We're going to have some little children. These little children that make profession of faith are not joining the church. Our children are members of Christ's church by virtue of the fact that they have believing parents. Paul calls our children holy. These little children are being admitted to the Lord's table upon profession of faith. Okay? We say that they are already members of church. Do we believe that they are Christians? We may presume they are. We don't know that they are, but they are members of His church as a body. Okay? Paul's letters are written that way. He calls our children holy. And we need to clean up our language in that way. Even though we say that about them, we still look for faith and repentance from our children. They must believe upon Christ. They must be repenting of sin. Anyway, to continue, folks who espouse this position of paedo communion might point to the Passover and other celebrations in Israel as to how children were present at such. They might show that they could quote from the 3rd through the 12th century of some who mentioned about children coming to the Lord's table and records of this being found. I'm only stating these things in very summary fashion. There are books have been written on this. You can go on the internet and find all kinds of articles and such. The verses before us are those that are often given to refute the position of paedo communion. It is asked, how can little children examine themselves and do things in remembrance of Christ
when they don't have the mental ability or capacity developed yet to do this. Plato communionists might answer and say that the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 11 is on the need for the corporate group to confess Christ, not so much the individual. And they wouldn't deny that there's an individual confession. They would say that children could still participate in the memorial without understanding necessarily the things of the memorial. And then they come to verses like verse 29 here, in where it talks about if he does not judge the body rightly in the last part of verse 29. And they interpret the body there to mean not the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but the body of the church, because Paul was dealing with the conflict within the church or the body of Christ in which members were not showing love to one another. And so it's a special reference to these, to the division, to the adults, that problem and all that. Now, let me give what I think is a refutation of this position. And I do think that this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is a key passage. Those who do not agree with the Plato communion position are of a different persuasion. In other words, everyone has there are those in the church who have different arguments against this position. So I'm giving some. Some dispute that children were participants in the Passover. Others say that even if they were, it doesn't make any difference. The Passover does not bind our understanding of how we are to take the Lord's Supper. It may help explain it. It may make us appreciate it, but it doesn't dictate it. Those refuting Plato communion affirm a child's citizenship in Christ's church in baptism. In other words, they say, yes, children are members of His church. And this is confessional, book of church order and all that. But they liken it to the citizenship in a country. Just because you are a citizen doesn't mean you have the right to vote. There are those then who have the same privileges of citizenship, but they may have later responsibilities that are given them, just as in a country. They just use that as an illustration to illustrate the point. Our confession and our catechisms teach that children must make a profession of faith before coming to the Lord's table. And they base it primarily on this fact of knowledge that is given here in 1 Corinthians 11. While 1 Corinthians 11 is about a problem within the church as a body, there is no denying the personal thought and examination, at least in some minimal way. In other words, when you read 1 Corinthians 11, you have to say that it certainly appears there is knowledge here, that there is examination. Because it's not just a matter of those people who were having problems, but there seems to be a very general instruction here on the part of Paul that everyone should be doing some sort of examination. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He's not just saying, let all those of you who are on the outs with somebody examine himself. He's saying, all of us, everybody needs to examine themselves. And while some may want to affirm that the body, in verse 29, is about the church or the congregation, and certainly it's used that way in other places in Scripture, there are many who are of the persuasion, and I'm one of them, that when body is used here, it is more particularly related to the context of speaking of the sacrificial body of Christ in His death and in the supper. Now, this is the controversy that we have before us in the church today, and let me give some application. First, I want to ask a question. Which side of this controversy, which side, the Plato communionist or those who reject such, which side really loves God and His covenant and His children the most? Now, the answer is that this is a stupid question. But this question is given to show the dynamics of what happens in churches. In those who might advocate this position, they have an aloof position of, we love our children more. We're more grateful for the covenant. We're more consistent. We have a greater love for our children and for the family. And that's rubbish. And those of you in that camp who know it's rubbish need to knock those folks down because they won't listen to people on the other side of the issue. But on the other side of the issue, you may have those who say, oh, we're far more careful. God forbid that we allow our children to eat and drink judgment unto themselves. Look at you allowing your children to come and take of the supper when they have no knowledge. You're not even concerned about their souls. You're just presuming everything. Won't you even proclaim the gospel to your very own children? And so you can have an aloofness, a self-righteousness that is ugly. And the fact is that folks on both sides love God and they love their children and they love His covenant. Secondly, to those who have their swords drawn on whichever side they are on this issue, sheath your sword. Your brother is not your enemy. Within the Reformed camp, this should be a debate among friends. It is not a place for church splits and dividing friendship and character assassination. Does it involve doctrine? Yes. Does it involve important doctrine? Yes. But it is important doctrine that's over here. Does it have other implications? Yes. All doctrine has implication. But we should not give the devil an opportunity to divide us and to allow Christ's church to be so wounded and hurt in all of this. And this is what it comes to. And folks, I've seen it. And many times in these battles, this doctrine or something else, it's personalities, it's pride. I keep coming back to that. I'm not the theologian who dwells in lofty terms and writes the books and all that, but I do understand people. I can observe people. And what I see coming into play in many of the controversies in the church that disrupt the church, that hurts the church of Christ, is the pride of the players in all of this and their personalities. It's not all it is. There are issues. But by and large, many times, that's where the problem is. Thirdly, if you subscribe to the paedo communion position, how do you deal with it in a local congregation like CRPC? Here you are. You believe this. You disagree with the elders of the church. You disagree with the PCA position on this, and yet you're here. How do you deal with it? Well, there's three things I want to mention to you. Number one, you don't cause division in the body by acting with an air of self-righteousness or starting Bible studies to provoke paedo communion. I've told this to folks who believe in speaking in tongues. You're welcome. We love you. Some of my best folks I don't agree with, some of my best Christian friends, I don't agree with this, but you can't start a Bible study on speaking in tongues. Okay? It'll be divisive in our church. And the same thing is here that way. That doesn't mean that if someone asks you what you believe, that'll mean you can't talk about it and stuff. Secondly, and this is the main application, and that is if your children have questions, if you have concerns, talk to them about the supper. Still use the supper as a means of grace. It is still an event that you attend. It is still an event about which you can pray with and for your children. It is still an event at which you can talk to them. It is still an event in which there's a means of grace by their gathering with the church and all these other things. You see, the elements even proclaim the gospel to those who come into our assembly who are not Christians. Certainly the elements would proclaim the love of God to your children, that they are among His people. You see, still use the supper in this way. You can even explain, honey, I know, you can say to them, listen, Mommy and Daddy don't agree with the elders here. We think that they're wrong. We love them, but we think they're wrong. We wish that you could, but, you know, it won't be long that you will. And you still talk to them about Christ. And then thirdly, if your elders are wrong, indeed the elders here and in other churches will have to answer for it. Realize that your elders do love you and your children and God's covenant, and that you still have great and wonderful blessings.
And also recognize that no one is more powerful than the Lord. He blesses all He sets out to bless,
little children included. Any of the privileges or the blessings that are somehow forfeited from His little ones, He can make up and bless in His own ways. I remember a church that, an event where a church in another place, wrongly I believed, and was vindicated later, forbid someone to come to that supper. That person cried, that person wept because they were forbidden to come to the Lord's table. They weren't wept over public embarrassment or anything like that. They wept because they loved Jesus and they were being kept from His table. And I said, listen, I believe they're wrong. And God knows the circumstances. God knows the situation. If the elders are wrong and the PCA is wrong, you who take this position, God's a lot bigger than the PCA and the elders and everybody like that. Okay? So it doesn't have to become something that is this huge monster of a problem with which you have to cope. Fourthly, our church's policy for years has been sort of a compromise of sorts. Our concern has been to get our children to the Lord's table as soon as possible. Some churches set age limits. No one under 12 or under 9 years old. Some say you must be 15. Our concern has been that if a child desired to come to the Lord's table, they had a desire to come to the Lord's table, they had a minimal understanding of what it meant, what was going on there, a minimal understanding of the gospel, who is Jesus and where He relates, and the Christian life, that they're to follow Him, their place in the church. Yeah, this is God's people, supposed to listen to the elders. We welcome them to come to the table. So we have had very young children at times. And if you read the larger catechism about preparation and worthy receiving, we would interpret this that the worthy receiving can be done by a small child with a minimal understanding. That a small child can say that he loves Jesus, that he does look to Jesus as his Savior, that Jesus died for him. That a small child can say, I want to follow Jesus. And that he tells me to follow him in his Bible and I'm supposed to obey my parents. And a small child does know that he's supposed to love others and serve Jesus with others in the church. And to these children we've said, come and eat. Secondly, let's look at the second issue here after Paedo Communion. The second issue is the Corinthian context. Worthy receivers. Self-examination and repentance for worthy receivers. The main purpose of this section was to show that there was division among the members of the congregation, of the rich not showing kindness toward the poor, and that was just one division. So that what's being taught here applies to any division. But here the division was those who had wealth not showing kindness to those who were without when the Lord's Supper was observed, and also in their treating the Lord's Supper just as an ordinary meal, as something that wasn't special. And it must have been, I mean, if we had been there, I have to wonder, could we have even recognized that the Lord's Supper was going on? Would the only clue have been that there was bread and wine on the table? We can almost imagine that when Paul heard about the problem, he had trouble believing it. He thought to himself, maybe, how ridiculous that I have to explain to a group of Christians that they need to show consideration toward one another when they take a meal together. Maybe he thought, here we are, trying to reach the Roman Empire for Christ, and yet in our own little congregations, we are so caught up with ourselves and the silliest of sins. I don't mean that sin is silly and that it is small, but that it is so ridiculous. How can they treat the Lord's Supper as such an ordinary and common thing since it proclaims Christ and His work, the greatest work in the world, the greatest evidence, the greatest expression of the love of God? Well, we could say, Paul, we're here to tell you that nothing has changed. That even though we don't have anyone walking on water today, it seems that the miraculous event in our midst is that the church is doing as well as it is. despite all the petty problems we have to deal with week after week, month after month, year after year, Jesus Christ still preserves His church. It is a testament to the power of God when people, when we in Christ's church at times are so bent on destruction. Paul's point here was when they are not showing love to each other, then they are living contrary to the supper and the work of Christ, and that they were treating what was special in a common and ordinary fashion. Receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In verse 27, we read, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." This word "worthy" is used in the catechism question about being worthy receivers. And a lot of times when people hear that, they will say, sometimes out of concern, sometimes out of a real pious way because they don't like the catechism, they'll say, "Well, no one is worthy." But really, it's a good biblical word, isn't it? It's not a catechism or a confession of faith word. It's a Bible word first, the idea of being worthy. You're supposed to be worthy when you take the supper. You say, "Well, no one is worthy." Well, yeah, they really are. In Christ, we're made worthy. In Christ, we are worthy because He is the one who gives us worth. He brings us to His table. He is the one who makes us sons and daughters. We're not worthy in ourselves. In Christ, we are made worthy. But here, worthy means walking humbly with God, not holding on to sin. In this case, they were unworthy when they took the supper for granted. They were unworthy when they weren't walking in love for each other. So that we are worthy receivers when we are recognizing our sins, when we're seeking to walk in love with one another, when we're seeking to please Christ in our lives, when we embrace Him as our Savior and His Lordship in our lives. If they treated the supper as an ordinary meal and not the special meal it was to celebrate Christ's work then they were unworthy in observing it. The Corinthians came unworthily to the supper because they treated it as an ordinary meal and some didn't treat others in love. Unworthy does not mean to come as those broken for sin and seeking forgiveness and grace for another day. That's what makes us worthy. That is the very attitude of worthiness, brokenness, faith, looking to Christ, and all that. Secondly, self-examination comes before receiving the supper. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Self-examination as to the meaning of the meal. What is going on here? Self-examination as to the work of Christ. Why Christ? What has He done? What has He accomplished? What is He saying to me? What is He communicating to me? What is He giving to me? What is He assuring to me? The obligations that we have. Examination as to the obligations that we have in Him. What does He want from me? What does this mean as far as how I'm supposed to live with other people? My calling in life. Self-examination as to our relationships with each other, our thoughts, our speech, our actions. And then self-examination would include repentance in areas where we need to repent. It wouldn't just be, "Oh yeah, I see I got these problems," but it would involve repentance from those things to deal with those. Thirdly, unworthy receivers are guilty of the body and blood of Christ and eat and drink judgment to themselves when we do this unworthily. In the last part of verse 27, it says that they shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. In other words, it's like I think it's probably like what Hebrews says, where though the apostates trample underfoot Christ's work, here in principle, they're still coming to the table, but they're treating Christ's death and His work so common that it's like they're trashing the sacrifice of Christ when they act this way, when they don't walk in love, when they do treat it as an ordinary thing. And in verse 29, he says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." And this judgment is mentioned as sickness in verse 30. A number were sick, a number sleep, or a number had died. Now, it could be other kinds of judgment, but the idea is this. Or the principle is this. There were those who were treating it as a common meal They were those who were being divisive in the congregation, and God brought sickness, even death, to some of these people in that congregation. Paul said, I've heard what's going on over there. I've put two and two together. It's tied to the supper. Some of it's tied to the supper, the way you're behaving yourself toward the supper and toward each other. And that's why some of y'all are sick. That's why some of y'all are dying. They'd love to have him on television, wouldn't they? And make fun of him. But anyway, now, this doesn't mean that every sickness is a result of an abuse of the supper or a failure to love. It just means that God can discipline this way. And He can chasten this way. God could choose other things as well. It could be things financial. It could be things relating to employment. It could be any number of things. God disciplines. He chastens. This doesn't mean that we should be afraid to take the supper. You don't come to supper and say, well, I'm afraid. I don't want to eat it because I'm afraid I'll get sick or somebody in my family will get sick and die or some other tragedy will happen. No, it's a sin to neglect the supper. What it means is, instead of being afraid of it, it just means that you treat it as special. You come humbly, you come acknowledging your sin, you come in right relationship with other people, and you come to the supper. What we really ought to do is what Paul says here, the whole self-examination thing, so that it is a special event, so that we pledge ourselves in love to Christ and to each other. Now, someone might say, well, you know, I don't examine myself and I haven't gotten sick and there's no other chastening on me. I know other people who take the supper. God hadn't chastened them and all that. So I guess He approves of my lifestyle. Not at all. God doesn't approve of any sin. But what God does tell us, if He does delay chastening, He delays it, number one, to give us time for repentance. It's called His patience, His being long-suffering. And the other occasions when God doesn't chasten and discipline is when you're not His child. And He says, as in Romans 1, He just gives up on people and He lets them have the fullness of the sin that they want in their life. The chastening itself is for our good. So Paul writes to them and he says to these Christians in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. God's chastening is for our spiritual welfare, is for the spiritual welfare of His people. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Meaning, if we examine ourselves, then the chastening wouldn't be there because we would be acknowledging our sin and repenting of our sin toward God and toward each other. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, when these people were made sick and when they were at the point of death and they were made to humble themselves, to seek the face of God, to acknowledge their sin, that the chastening that God had brought to these Christians was a type of chastening that had made them seek the Lord in their calamity. Finally, the final point here is that we should receive the Lord's Supper in the context of knowledge, grace, love, and unity. Receive the Lord's Supper in the context of knowledge, in other words, knowing what's going on, grace, that we are the recipients of grace and we show grace to others, love, that we appreciate the love of God to us and we show love to others in the body, unity, that we are His people and that this is a special meal. He says in verse 33 and 34, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. I don't know what the remaining matters were, but I think it had to do with the Lord's Supper. Let me wrap this up and just try to bring some of this together for us. You and I need to learn from this. You and I need to appreciate the supper of our Lord and the benefits that He has for us in it. We need to consider Him and we need to consider His supper as special to us and to our souls. We need to use it for good under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn more of its meaning and meditate upon its richness. Please don't think that you have arrived in your theology, that you understand yet all the richness in the supper that the Lord has for you, because you don't. I was just studying some things this week and seeing more and more and more. And we must recognize that we have not arrived, and we need to meditate upon the Lord and His goodness in the meal. And then let us walk in love toward one another in all of our relationships. It is bad that some of these Christians badmouthed Paul when he was absent from them, and this was sin. But at Corinth, you had people gathering for these meals around the Lord's table. And these believers were not walking in love toward each other as they should. They were avoiding each other, slighting each other. They were refusing to work out, living in a visible, sincere love for one another in the body of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now listen, I think that is telling us that we're to love those who are outside the church. But the fact of it is, even though we are not, you know, the best of friends, the closest of friends to everybody in the body of Christ, there should be friendship there. There should be mutual love, mutual concern. Even though we have our differences, mutual respect, mutual concern and love for one another. And the people that you have a hard time loving, just think about it in these terms. I must be horrible at times. In fact, I might be horrible most of the time that God looks upon me. And yet, He loves me. He shows His grace to me. He loves me. And you see, those people who you may have the worst problem with, maybe me, maybe another elder, maybe somebody sitting near you or across the way, those are sort of God's project for you to work on. Project for me to work on. That we work on, that we say, "Okay, Lord, I recognize that what you see in me," I mean, if you and I really see ourselves, how can we, and just judge ourselves as to how we look on our own, we have to say, what a miserable person I am. And yet here, what does God do? He comes in love and grace. And you and I are to work at that with each other. That doesn't mean we compromise sin. It doesn't mean that we agree to things that are not true. But it means that there's love, there's respect, there's conversation, there's encouragement. We need to get rid of all of our excuses. We need to forget ourselves and remember Christ. His death on our behalf, His work in our lives, His supper, His person. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank You that You love us. And Lord, we're at a loss. I mean, even though we know what Your Word says, we come and pray for Your Holy Spirit work among us to change us and to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Thank You, Lord, for what You've taught us. Thank You for how much You've helped us. But Lord, help us more and more. Lord, we pray that You would give a testimony to us in this community, in this where we work, because people hear our conversations about each other at church, that You'd give us a testimony to those who are lost to use our school or have anything to do with us, that of friends and relatives who know us and who know this congregation, who are outside this body, that they see the reputation there, how they love each other and how they love Christ. Lord, help us, we pray, for Your name's sake. Amen.